How many of you have ever made plans for something you thought would be wonderful, only to discover you had no idea what you were getting into? I have. A case in point. Last summer, in early August, I called my travel agent and booked a round-trip ticket on Amtrak to Denver. I would leave Chicago February 3rd and return February 11th. I reserved a room at, which is a small compartment where two facing seats make into a bed, so that I would sleep well. I had done this many times. In fact, I like to take all of you directly to Chicago, and someone said, what about the people that are going to Naperville? Oh, they can take the Metro back. Very kindly, the driver of the bus where I had a seat agreed to drop us off at Naperville. So I got home about 10 and a half hours late, which really is very good timing compared to getting to Denver 4 days late. Well, the disciples were another case in point. They had certain things in mind. They'd been following Jesus for about 3 years. The very first disciples had followed him when John the Baptist said, "This is the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb that will take away the sins of the world." And they believed, they were sure, just as sure as I was that I was going to Denver on February 3rd. They believed that this was the deliverer that their people had looked forward to for so many years, who would free them from Rome, who would set up his kingdom. And of course, in their minds, as his followers, they would be very important people in that kingdom. That wasn't the way it was to be. As the months passed, they traveled with him. They listened as he taught with great authority, and they watched as he performed miracles that they hadn't imagined. And let me retract something I may have said wrong. When I said that was not the way it was to be, God had a very special place for each of these men, and they fulfilled it, and they are important people in the history of the church. It just wasn't to be the way they had personally envisioned it as an earthly kingdom. We pick up this narrative in an upper room in Jerusalem, where Jesus is at the table with 11 of those disciples who had followed him all this time. Everything has been set in motion for Jesus' glorification. He had eaten his final Passover with these men, and Judas, the betrayer, now inhabited by Satan, had left to do his dirty work. Jesus is alone with the faithful 11, and it's to be a time of intimate instruction. This is a discussion instruction, and because he said things that really amazed isn't the word for it, surprised, that caused questions with the disciples, there was a lot of question and answer. And so this part of John does not really seem to be quite as well organized as the rest, but there are certain themes that come out again and again, and we're going to look at them. You may want to turn to John 13, beginning with the 31st verse. And the first theme that comes out is leaving. Enjoy this. I'm not one given to alliteration. It'll be a long time before you'll get it again. My husband was great at it. Jesus is soon to be leaving his disciples, and they can't go with him. He's told them this over and over again, but they don't get it. First of all, he announces that the time's come for him to be glorified. Now, I don't know about you, but I always wondered what that meant. To glorify means to magnify or to praise or to exalt. And so to the disciples, once again, this meant he's ready to set up his kingdom. Hooray! But in reality, he was referring to his imminent death. And as he speaks to them, he addresses them as little children. This is a diminutive form of the Greek word for children, and it was a term of great affection. And it was used with people that were very much loved. This is the only time it's used in the Gospel of John. John does use it several times in his first epistle, but this is the only time we find it here. Jesus calls them little children, and he begins to talk to them about leaving them. Three times he tells them that he's going away and they can't come with him. Verse 33, where I am going, you cannot come. Well, you can count on Peter to say, wait a minute, let's get this right. Why can't I go where you go? I'm a strong man, I'm a fisherman, I'm not afraid of anything. I would even lay down my life for you. He doesn't have anything to say when Jesus says, yes, in the next few hours, you're going to deny me three times. Clearly, Peter doesn't get it. And at this point, Jesus tells them why, or at least one reason why, he's going away, and that's to prepare a home for them. We see that in the beginning of the 14th chapter. It will be a perfect home. And then he'll come back and get them and take them to that home. And I agree with Kathleen that this may well refer to a perfect apartment in a very, very, very large house. When I was a teenager, I really was once upon a time in the dark ages, my church youth choir was invited to spend a weekend in Philadelphia. I lived in Pittsburgh. We're talking about 500 miles away. Big thing back then for a teenager. We all went and participated in their weekend services. I don't remember what all we did, but what I do remember is that different members of the church there took care of us. And a friend of mine and I were sent to a home of one of the members. It was unlike any home I'd ever seen. As I think now, it must have been on a 10-acre lot. I'm not sure. I'm not good at judging. But it was huge. And there was this huge house on it. And I found out that in that house, there were half a dozen apartments that were the size of good-sized houses, were totally had everything that was needed. But everybody that lived there was from the same family. And so all of the siblings in this one generation, as they married, each one of them got one of these apartments in this huge house. But they also had more or less, and they could live independently in their apartment. But they had some common areas too, like the dining room where they served us refreshments when we got there. There were at least 25 people. Everybody was there. There were at least 25 people that sat quite comfortably in that dining room. It was a little bigger than mine. and probably yours. It was one family, but they all had their own homes within it. And this may well be what Jesus was talking about, but of course it would need much more than 10 acres. In chapter 14, verse 4, Jesus tells them that they know the way to where he is going. And this time, Thomas pipes up. How can we figure out the way to your destination when we don't know your destination? That's an unfair thing to expect of us. Oh, he didn't put it that way, but that's what he was asking, saying. The Rand McNally map, no matter how good it is, doesn't help. We don't know where we're going. And a GPS doesn't either. Thomas doesn't get it either. But Jesus' response effectively tells him that he is talking about a spiritual pilgrimage, not just moving from one physical location to another. In the sixth verse, he says, I am the way, because Thomas has said, we don't know where you're going. How do we know how to get there? He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Christianity is exclusive. It's inclusive that anyone who will believe may know the new life that Jesus gives to them. But it is exclusive in that we can only come through Jesus by believing him. There are not many ways to God. There aren't even two. There's only one, Jesus. But all who come to him through Jesus are received and given the authority to be children of God. And to know Jesus means to know the Father. Now it's Philip's turn. If we get to the Father through Jesus, well, we need to know where the Father is, don't we? Show us the Father. That's all we need, he says. And Jesus reminds him of the truth that he has been emphasizing repeatedly in the Gospel of John. My Father and I are one. We are in perfect harmony. We are in total agreement. Philip doesn't get it either. In fact, you know, I think we might call this section the people that didn't get it. And that includes us all too often. Again, Jesus patiently tells the disciples of his identity and his unity with the Father. It's not a new concept. They need to get it. And we see it over and over in John's gospel. Philip doesn't have to understand. He needs to believe. Jesus is going to leave them. And they still don't get it. But time is short, and Jesus has much to teach them in the time that is remaining. He will soon be arrested, tried, convicted, and executed as a common criminal. He will have gone away, and no, they won't be able to follow him at that point. But he goes on and begins to instruct them in the subject of their behavior.
Family. So as a result, Enrico is the contact for anything to do with the Saragino family in Italy. He took us to the out-of-the-way cemetery on a hilltop and to the church the family built, which is now a private home, a home that just happened to be owned.
Love of his people. He introduces a section by reminding them of the benefits of believing in him. And faith is always accompanied by obedience. If there's no obedience, there's no faith. If there's no faith, there's no obedience. First, they will be empowered to even do even greater works than he has done in a few weeks when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Then he promises them that anything they ask in his name, he will do. Now, he's not talking about some crazy whim like, just for something different, why don't you make this room go around in circles? He's talking about things to accomplish for him and it's claiming a relationship. If we have the
identity of the exiles, what do the exiles need to know about themselves in order to stay true to their faith and to grow in that faith? Peter names the dispersed believers elect exiles in 1:1 and calls them obedient children later in chapter 1. Yet by chapter 2, verse 12, the apostle has disclosed much more about their identity, things they will need not only for them to continue in the faith, but for the church to flourish in the hostile pagan environment of the first century. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 2, or your journals or your phones, as we look together at
quarreling church. It needs revival. And people are watching us. And they're watching how we love each other, how we encourage each other. The love that we have together that results in a bond that the world doesn't really experience. That's how they're going to know that we are Jesus people. Three times Jesus tells the disciples that their love for him will be evident in their obedience to his word, to his commandments. Chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's not saying you should keep my commandments if you love me. It says if you love me, keeping my commandments will be natural. It will be the outworking of our relationship together. It will happen. It's not an imperative. Verse 21, whoever has my commands and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And those who keep my commands will see me, and I will manifest myself to them. I will show myself to them. They will know me increasingly, intimately, and that love will grow. Isn't that fascinating? Isn't that a gift? And verse 23 says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. This time Jesus goes on to say that he and the Father will make their home with the one who loves him and keeps his word. That reminds me of the beautiful rooms that Jesus is preparing for us. And he's going to come and get us because that's where he is and he wants us with him. Antithetically, verse 24 tells it, whoever does not love me does not keep my word. Where are our loves? Is your love for your fellow Christian evident? Do I keep God's word? Can we look ahead to living with the Father and Son and other believers? I'm sure you've heard the statement to live below, or to live above with those we love, that will be glory. To live below with those we know, that's another story. Do we need to rethink our loves? In the final section of this lesson, Jesus tells the disciples about the Holy Spirit, the helper whom the Father will send after Jesus goes away to a place where they can't go at that time. He talks about living in verses 25 to 31. While Jesus will soon leave them, he's not leaving them alone. He's already told the disciples he will return for them. He won't just leave them by themselves as orphans. He tells them they will live. He tells them he will be gone for now. But verse 26 tells us again that the Father will send the Helper in his name. The Helper is defined as the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the third person in the Trinity who indwells all who have placed their faith in Jesus. The same word is transferred comforter or advocate. Legally, it is used to refer to a lawyer. It refers to counsel. And it's used to describe a person that gives the aid or counsel to us. And we're told the helper will teach us all things. We will have our own teacher within us. And it also says that he will remind us of what Jesus said. He reminded the disciples, we're told at times, of what Jesus had said when he was with them on earth. And he reminds us of truths, of things he's done for us, of who we are in Christ. He reminds us of many things today. Jesus concludes the section with reference to his coming death in just a few hours. The ruler of this world, Satan, the one who is controlling Judas to betray him, has no claim on him because Jesus never sinned. And even though he is going to put him to death, and Jesus will soon die for the sins of the world, Jesus is the victor. Because we know the rest of the story. He died, yes, but he rose again. He ascended to heaven, and he's there interceding for you and me today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus died, taking upon himself our sins and the sins of the world. We thank you that he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and intercedes for us. We thank you that he has prepared a wonderful place for those of us who believe. Make our hearts overflow with love for you, for our fellow believers, and for the lost and dying world around us. We ask this in confidence in Jesus' name. Amen.